We welcome you in the name of the Lord this Lord's Day and beginning of a new week. We continue our consideration of the Lord's Supper. But first, we have a few announcements. This evening, we will have time to pick your own hymn, as we often do the last Lord's Day evening of the month. Our pastor plans to deal with the issue, the warning to the Colossians, of the danger of reverting to man-centered religion, human philosophy masquerading as religion. And he warns them against turning away from the truth of the gospel and reverting back to the teachings and traditions of men. And that is a danger even for the world today, the so-called world of Christendom. Wednesday evening, I believe we will have one more time of consideration of a aspect of the Lord's Supper before moving on to the next topic in the basic doctrines, the basic truths of Christianity. It's good to see the Fries with us again this morning. I understand that Lydia's mother may be coming as well. Lydia, as you know, is near her delivery date any day, so our prayers need to be with her and the baby. And Josh as well. John 6:35 reminds us that the Lord said, "I am the bread of life. And he that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Many people view the Lord's Supper as something more than a symbolic representation of that spiritual nourishment that we receive, the remembrance and the strengthening and the unity and the fellowship that it represents. Some believe that it actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ. But in the context of John 6, as in the context of the rest of Scripture, it is clear that the Lord's Supper never was and never will be a literal reenactment of the sacrifice and suffering of Christ. It is a spiritual symbol. It is a representation of a greater spiritual truth. And thus we must recognize that we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Let us stand and sing in hymn number 87, "Holy, Holy, Holy."
Holy, holy,
their golden crowns around the glass.
Please be seated. You did well singing a cappella this morning in the absence of Bob Klotz, our piano player. And we want to thank Hannah also for playing the prelude this morning. This is not a literal re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, no more than there is a literal fountain of blood, and yet the fountain that is pictured in hymn 198 reminds us of the great spiritual truth that because of the shed blood of Christ, we have atonement, we have reconciliation with a holy and a righteous God. The sacrifice of the one and only possible sacrifice that could gain our salvation. We cannot earn it ourselves. We cannot deserve it ourselves by our lineage, by our descent, by anything that we do. But we are children of God because of the shed blood of Christ. The hymn is 188. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away, and there
as with all things regarding God's standard and God's pattern for worship, the Lord's Supper must fall within His revealed instruction to us. It must be according to His word, according to His will. And when we find that we do obey, we realize that there is great blessing, there is great benefit for doing what the Lord has instructed us to do. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. The hymn is 700.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good,
And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the unity that it represents, unity with Christ, unity among the fellowship of believers. But it is also an instruction to us that we do it in remembrance of Him, what He has done for us, the great sacrifice that He has made on our behalf. And He tells us to do it until He comes. And by doing it, we profess our faith and our belief in His atoning sacrifice, the shed blood, the broken, bruised body that He suffered on our behalf. Even as we sing this final hymn, before we consider the word, we are telling the story by what we do in our worship. We are professing our faith in Him. We are acknowledging what He has done for us. Hymn number 387, I love to tell the story.
I love to tell the story.
Some have never heard.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day to gather together and worship you. Help us to put aside the things of the world that we might focus upon your truth and your revelation unto us. We pray that you would guide us by the power of your Spirit. Prepare us for worship. Help us to honor and glorify you in all that we say and do and think. And prepare us for the trials and the temptations and the struggles of the upcoming week, that we might represent you, that we might be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ in the world around us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we often commemorate a date in history that might have some relevance to the truths of God or the principles of Christianity or some great life of service, this morning we commemorate September 26th, the year 1626, the death of a faithful man of God, Lancelot Andrews. Some of you might say, who? Never heard of him. Lancelot Andrews was born in England in 1555 during the cruel reign of Mary, the anti-Christian crusader who was known for her brutal, ruthless treatment of true Christians who dared to speak against the heresies of Rome. She was named Bloody Mary. Lancelot Andrews grew up, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and as a student in college, he refused to play games or engage in sporting activities because he said that it diverted him from the true focus of what he was supposed to be doing, and that was studying the Word of God. Perhaps we ought to take a lesson from him in that regard as well. But Lancelot Andrews became widely known for his biblical scholarship. When the reign changed in England and Elizabeth I came to the throne, he was by that time a well-known defender of biblical truth, and he became a chaplain to Queen Elizabeth I. When King James came to the throne, he was appointed a bishop, widely known for his scholastic understanding, his deep knowledge of Scripture. He was a master of 15 languages. And Lancelot Andrews felt that one of the most important things in the lives of Christians was prayer. He published 19 sermons on the topic of prayer. He was an authority on the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples when they asked how they ought to pray. He wrote extensively on analyzing the various parts of the Lord's Prayer and how we are to model them in the formation of our own prayers. He even wrote a prayer to prepare himself for prayer. He prayed regularly that the Spirit of God would open his mind to the spiritual truth, that he would understand the deep knowledge of the revelation of God's Word, and that he would be able to put aside the things of everyday life, that he might focus upon prayer, that he might focus upon worship, and that he might focus upon meditation and study and preaching of the Word of God. There too, an example that we ought to follow as Christians in the world today. When it came time to formulate a new translation of the Bible in 1611, he was called upon to be one of those scholars who helped to translate what we now have as the authorized version, the King James Version of the Bible. Lancelot Andrews was such a well-known biblical scholar of the historical books that he almost single-handedly translated the five books of Moses into the English, as well as the historical books of Joshua through 2 Chronicles. So he has had a lasting influence, a lasting impact upon Christians even nearly 400 years later. But it was on September 26th, 1626, that Lancelot Andrews, at the age of 71, moved on to his eternal reward. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, we've entitled this morning, Spiritual Manna. And last time in an introduction, the various interpretations of the Lord's Supper, what it is often understood to mean, contrasted with what it does mean biblically. Nevertheless, we must come back to this point regarding what the bread and the wine does truly represent. And we opened this morning with the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ saying that he was the bread of life. In other places, he calls himself the living bread. And the picture of eating and drinking is a common reference that is used throughout the New Testament to represent the fellowship and the unity that Christians have, not only in relationship to one another, but also in the symbolic reference of our unity and our inseparable relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know him by faith, we have a personal living faith. It's not just a religion in the way that the world views religion. Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in John 6, verses 55 and 56. If it were not for the time constraints, it might do us well to read a much larger segment of John 6. However, for the purposes this morning, we will focus on verses 55 and 56, where he says, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So we see here that this is not referencing literally eating the body of Christ or drinking the blood of Christ. For this particular passage in John 6 is given to the disciples long before the actual first Lord's Supper on the night before he was crucified. There is a deeper spiritual meaning that it represents, and we see the roots of that in the context dating back here even to John 6, where it is made clear through these two verses and the rest of the passage that something far more significant than a literal meal is being represented here. For he's saying, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And thus, we have an obligation to try to determine and understand and apply what the Lord would have us to understand from this passage, as well as from the observance of the Lord's Supper in general. Indeed, it is a representation of spiritual manna, spiritual sustenance, spiritual food, divinely provided that we might live and practice the faith that has been given unto us, that has been ordained that we follow, that we do these good works to show our faith in him, to realize and put into practice the unity and the fellowship that we have one with another. These things are similar to the method of the Lord Jesus Christ in teaching parables, in the instruction of how he often taught his disciples and then many times gathered them apart separately and instructed them as to the spiritual meaning, the actual meaning. For his word, though there is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, there is that aspect of the word of God that is convicting and convincing and converting on the hearts of the unbelievers. Nevertheless, the word of God is first and foremost for the edification, for the instruction, for the encouragement of his people. And that is our primary focus as we worship, that we might lift up and exalt the name of Christ, and that we might edify the brethren, that we might teach and instruct and encourage those who are following Christ, who need his empowering in our daily lives, that we might thus effectively represent Christ, that we might be witnesses to a lost and dying generation, that we might be light and salt in this dark and evil world. That is the purpose of Christ. Yet we must never put aside the evangelistic responsibility, the duty and the responsibility, not just of preachers, but of all Christians, to be a bold witness, to speak forth the reality of the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God in our own lives, that others too might be convicted of their sins and that they might come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, we see Paul's commentary on this mystery. And the Lord's Supper, the right interpretation and understanding of the Lord's Supper falls within this, as does the greater truth of the gospel of Christ itself. For the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified." And that is the message of the Word of God. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it is Christ throughout. We don't just pick up Christ in the Gospels or in prophecy, but he is present. He is the agent of creation, and he is the King of glory who will return in judgment. He is there from the beginning to the end. Even he himself said, "I am the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end." The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must be our beginning and our end. But he said that this great mystery and this singular message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. To the Jews who consider themselves the people of God, and there are still many people today who consider the apostate nation of Israel as the chosen people of God. And yet the Bible clearly tells us that in light of Christ, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, no difference between male and female, bond and free, when it comes to the gospel message of salvation, when it comes to a personal relationship with Christ. There is no difference. There's no advantage of being a Jew. There is no advantage of being a Gentile. We must come in faith. We must come in repentance and humility, recognizing our sinful state and recognizing that he is the only way and the only truth and the only life. We must recognize then that those who consider themselves self-righteous, those who consider themselves to be God's people just because of their heritage. And there are many Christians or professing Christians today who think that because their mother and father were Christians, because their family has always been a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Roman Catholic, whatever they claim to be, they think that that spiritual heritage is what qualifies them to be a Christian. And yet, according to the Word of God, that's utter nonsense. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must recognize then that there is no inherent benefit in following religious rituals, in considering ourselves people of God, if there is no fruit of that profession, If there is no evidence of the transforming power of the Spirit of God in our lives, then there is no right to claim ourselves as Christians. Thus, ritual religion can be a stumbling block. And simply mindlessly going through, even for in Christian churches, in Baptist churches that preach the Word of God, if we simply gather together and mindlessly go through taking of the bread and drinking of the cup, and it means nothing to us, then we are engaging in those very same religious rituals that the Lord condemned the Jews in their self-righteousness, in their Pharisaical attitude. He said they were the blind leading the blind into the ditch. And there are many churches today that believe that you can take of the bread and of the cup, and somehow that is some guarantee of salvation. There is a proper order, as we've said. It is for baptized believers. It is for those who have made a profession of having been changed and transformed and given the second birth, the new birth in Christ. But we must never relegate the Lord's Supper to a mindless, unmeaning religious ritual. Likewise, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to those pagans who don't know anything about the Bible and could care less, and there's plenty of those around today, the gospel of Christ is foolishness. They say you could be doing far better things. You could be having fun on a weekend. You could be going to the races, or going to a football game, or going to a baseball game, or fishing, or hunting, or anything but sitting in church and going to sleep. But we who follow the instruction of the Lord to gather together, to forsake not the assembly, as the manner of some is, we find that not only is it pleasing to the Lord, but there is spiritual benefit. We receive spiritual nourishment. We receive food from heaven. And thus, the Lord's Supper represents the union and the communion that we have in Christ, the remembrance of His great sacrifice for us, identification with His great suffering on our behalf, and recognizing in our own humility that we could have never done anything that would have merited salvation, that would make us acceptable in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God. For Paul reminds us as well that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He also tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And except for the Lord Jesus Christ, there has never been a perfect human being who has lived under the law, under the standards of God's holiness and justice, perfectly in thought, in word, and in deed. Yes, in situations, for a time, you can appear to be a good person. Outwardly, you can go through various rituals, do certain deeds, give away certain amounts of money to the poor, even contribute to churches. And yet, it's clear that God doesn't just evaluate the outer actions, the outer deeds. He measures our faithfulness. He measures our obedience in thought and in word and in deed. So this teaching regarding the gospel and even this picture of the Lord's Supper was confusing to the self-righteous Jews. They wondered how the Lord Jesus Christ could represent himself as the living bread, as the bread of heaven, the bread of life. They were confused. But there are many people today who are confused about the elements. They think that you can have any kind of thing you want. You can have graham crackers, you can have leavened bread, or you can have unleavened bread. It doesn't really matter. But it does matter. For the unleavened bread represents the sinless, pure, perfect life, the obedient service of the Lord Jesus Christ in submission to His Father's will. And as we partake of it, it represents our own desire for holiness. He said, be holy as I am holy. And he said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We live in an age where many people say you can just raise your hand and walk the aisle and decide to be a Christian and then go live as you please or go to the church of your choice. No, biblically, we can't do that. We are not free to make such a choice and then go live like the world. We are required, we are instructed, we are exhorted, indeed commanded by God Himself. Once that we have been transformed, once that we have been saved, we have a duty and an obligation to find an assembly, a local assembly of God's people that preaches and teaches the entire Word of God, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And we can't just do that which tickles the ears and makes us feel good. Sometimes the Word of God convicts us of what we are doing wrong, and it requires that the children of God confess our sins and change and turn and do what the Lord has commanded us to do. We see here in verse 55 that he says, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Another way to render that would be that it is my blood or my flesh is truly meat, and my blood is truly drink. That word indeed might similarly be rendered, as it often is, as verily, truly, truthfully, absolutely, undoubtedly. The Lord Himself used that term over and over again. Verily, verily, truly, truly, absolute certainty. And here he's using it in a double reference to his own body, his own flesh, being truly meat, and his own blood being truly drink. And this is in line with what he has said numerous times about himself being the living bread, being the bread of life, and reminding us over and over again that unless we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, there is no life in us. And if we fail to grasp that point, if we fail to understand what he is exactly saying and what he truly means by this statement, if we are misled by the Vatican as to the notion that it can somehow become the body and the blood of Christ as we take of it, then we may find ourselves, even as the Lord said, being shut out on that great day, finding that we have not the true oil, that we have not the Spirit of God, that we have not eternal life. It's a serious situation. It is that which requires that we take note and that we diligently and prayerfully seek what the Lord Jesus Christ has for us in this symbolic reference of the Lord's Supper. He knew that the Jews took great pride in the fact that their fathers had received the manna in the wilderness. They were proud of the fact that God had showered food upon them for those nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He hadn't done that for any other nation. He hadn't done that for any other people, but he did it for the Jews, for the Hebrews. But Isaiah makes it clear, and the rest of the Old Testament makes it clear, that there were a lot of people who received the general blessing of the Lord without really truly being people of God. The nation of Israel as a whole received the common blessing, even as many in the world today receive the benefits of the influence of Christianity in the world around us. They received the evidence, the victory, the presence of God in their worship. though it is clear from Scripture that they were a mixed multitude. They were not all believers. They were not all children of God. They were not all the people of God. From the very beginning of the Exodus, we are told that as they left Egypt, they were comprised of a mixed multitude. There were only a very small remnant of believers, as Isaiah said, and as Jeremiah said, and many of the other prophets of the Old Testament. And yet the nation received the benefits of that faithful remnant within. They received the results of the common good, the common blessing of God. And there are many today who believe that the United States has received the great blessing of God, not because we are a Christian nation, as some suppose, but because there have been those throughout the history of this nation who have remained faithful, who have stood in the gap, who have made intercession for the country, who have demonstrated God's instruction to fund missionary ventures. Up until very recently, the United States has still been the primary supporter and supplier of funding for missionaries around the world. And as that commitment declines, we are more and more likely to see the kind of danger of economic collapse and complete political chaos that even perhaps now is becoming evident. But we must recognize Christians have a duty not to become politically active, not to think that we can practice a dominion philosophy where we, in some kind of post-millennial sense, we Christianize the nation. True transformation, true change must come from the heart. It doesn't come from the ballot box. And yet we must recognize our duty to pray. The Lord does raise up and put down those in political power. He holds nations of the world accountable to how they implement His practices, His instruction, His standards for dealing with other nations and with the issues that we face on a daily basis. The Lord's Supper then is represented as a spiritual nourishment. But He's quick to remind them that this manna that the Jews were so happy to have had in their past, that they were so proud of their fact that their fathers had eaten it in the wilderness. He's quick to remind them that that manna came not from Moses, but from God. It was manna from heaven. Yes, Moses was given the law. He was given the ceremonial and civil law, and he was given the instructions as to how they are or were to deal with that manna. But he was God's representative. He was God's delegated authority. It was not Moses who gave them that manna. And we must recognize that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not the pastor, it's not the church that is the provider of this. It is given as a representation of the spiritual food, the spiritual manna that we receive through our relationship with Christ. For it is His doctrine, the Lord said to His disciples, to those who followed Him, He said, that if you believe in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. For the response to His revealed word is the measure of our reality, of our truth as Christians. There are many today who say, doctrine is boring. I can't stand it. They'd rather have their ears tickled. They'd rather have an entertainment in a so-called worship service and not really worry or care about what the revealed word of God is. But Jesus said that it's the response to His word that measures whether or not we are disciples indeed. And thus, we have a duty, not just on Sunday morning, not just whenever we gather together as a local assembly, but even in our private devotions, in our individual daily lives, we have a duty and an obligation to be diligent students of the Word of God. We have an obligation, even as Paul commended the Bereans, for daily seeking, daily studying, daily reading the Word of God, that we might put it into practice, that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin, and that we might be able to be prepared to withstand temptation, to withstand false doctrine when it appears, and it does appear even in local churches. There are many who would seek to impose their philosophies, their worldly attitudes, their unscriptural interpretations, and all of the human psychology and secularism. Satan would like nothing better than to get that philosophy into the local church. And he has succeeded in many ways. But the Lord's Supper is intended to be a representation of the spiritual manna, the spiritual sustenance. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're not to do it as a feast. We're supposed to eat and drink at home if we're hungry. Therefore, we are to understand that it means something far more, that it represents the spiritual unity that we represent by taking the Lord's Supper. We represent our identification with Christ, our unity with Him, and our common fellowship one with another as believers in Him. But He also said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are instructed to remember His great sacrifice. As we remember what the elements represent, the bread and the blood, the bread and the cup, these point us to the fact that He lived a perfect, sinless life. Unlike any human being in the 6,000 plus years of human history, no other one can make that claim. And no other individual, whether it be the Old Testament priests who made intercession for the people, whether it was the apostles themselves, or whether it be preachers of the gospel today, we cannot claim to be those who save others. There are a lot of preachers running around this land and this world today who count as head counting those whom they've saved. This Arminian notion that you can reason people into the kingdom, you can convince them to make a choice, choose Christ as their Savior. And yet the Word of God is clear that no one can respond to the call of the gospel unless the Spirit of God first opens their eyes and gives them the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Unless He first transforms their heart and changes them, gives them the new life through the working of His Spirit, they are dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot respond. They cannot choose Christ. And yet that is such a popular message today. But this spiritual food, this spiritual sustenance that we get through assembling together, studying the Word of God, living out the Word of God, this is the kind of spiritual manna that the observance of the Lord's Supper must represent. We are reminded that the Lord's Supper applies to that spiritual truth that He is the living bread, the bread of life, in very much the same way as He said in John 15:1, "I am the true vine." Obviously, nobody represents the Lord Jesus Christ as a grapevine. And yet, in one sense, that is exactly what He said He is. And we are the branches. We are that which grows forth from Him. Many people regard the history of the church as some downward growth from a central stem that is supposedly Rome, and then all of the various denominations grow out from it. Nonsense. Those who are truly Christians have our roots and our central vine as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. And we are the branches that receive our enabling, our empowerment, our nourishment from his word and from his life. And thus, the Spirit of God has given us a picture in the Lord's Supper of the nourishment that the Word of God must represent to the people of God. We are told that though we are many, we are of one bread and one body. 1 Corinthians 10:17. The chapter before Paul's great elaboration on the details of the Lord's Supper, he teaches them first and foremost that though we are many, and even in Corinth there were many different philosophies, many different nationalities, many different kinds of people. But he said, though we are many, we are one bread and one body, because we have all partaken of that one bread. And there he didn't mean that they all went to Jerusalem and got some special loaf of bread. They were partakers through faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had faith in the atoning work of Christ. His salvation that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary when he proclaimed, not in surrender or in defeat, "It is finished." He uttered that in triumph. He had finished the work that the Father had sent him to do. And thus we remember it. Thus we commemorate it. And thus we celebrate it in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is intended to be another mysterious combination of solemn remembrance and yet great joy. For it represents what he has done on our behalf, that which we could not do ourselves. That is convicting, that is humbling. And yet on the other hand, it gives us great joy that he has given us the spiritual truth, the spiritual discernment, the ability to understand what he has done for us. And because of that faith, because of that work of his part, we have new life. We have even eternal life. Paul said to the Romans, speaking of the great mystery, that we have new life. And as we remember this spiritual application, we must never relegate the Lord's Supper to just some meaningless ritual, some snack that we might take. It is to be a remembrance. It is to be that which signifies the many promises, the many exceeding and great promises that he has given us as we partake of the divine nature. And that word partake, again, has to do with the concept of eating, internalizing, taking it in. Many times it is said of someone who is a fanatic of something, whether it be sports or whether it be politics or whatever their special interest may be, that they eat it and they drink it and they sleep it. But we are to do that with the gospel and the word of God. Yes. We are commanded to partake of the divine nature, and the only way that we find the divine nature is in the revealed word of God. His word is complete. His word is inerrant. And despite the fact that we have so many today who are retranslating the word of God to try to make it say what they want it to say with regard to this, the common sins of the day or the common philosophies of the day, the Word of God has remained unchanged and unchanging. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has warned against immorality in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we don't need some new translator, some new so-called biblical scholar to say that that was just a culturally relative concept and it didn't really apply to today. Nonsense. God's word is the same. His truth is the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in verse 56 in John 6, he tells us that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. That is an indication of true inseparable unity. If we dwell in something, if we are surrounded by it, if we are inseparably committed and connected to it, then we are in him, in Christ, and he dwells in us. There are some old manuscripts which have another phrase there in verse 56 that isn't in our many of our modern translations, but it kind of elaborates the thought here. It says, they dwell in me and I in them, even as I dwell in the Father and he dwells in me. Now that particular phrase isn't found in most manuscripts of verse 56 of John 6, but it is nevertheless a phrase and a concept which is taught in numerous other places in Scripture. So therefore, if we have remembrance of the fact that some put that in there, we ought not to just reject it out of hand because it isn't in most of the manuscripts, for it is consistent with the rest of the Word of God. We are commanded to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And for some who have inserted that as a footnote or inserted that as an extra clarification, it does not contradict Scripture. It is not inconsistent with biblical truth. And therefore, we are to celebrate and rejoice and hold fast to the fact that this unity with Christ, as we are in him and as we are united with the brethren, it is very much like the fact that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. There's nothing wrong with holding fast to that truth. And thus, we have the revelation of God that we can dwell in him. We can be absolutely immersed and totally inseparably joined to faith in Christ and to the common fellowship of the believers in the local assembly. He tells us in other places that none can pluck us out of his hand. He's holding us securely. He's holding us in a firm grasp. And the picture of Scripture also is in some places that we are in his hand and his hand is in the Father. Therefore, we are jointly in the hand of the Father and in the Son. And elsewhere, we are told that we are sealed by the Spirit. So we've got the external holding. We've got the internal sealing of the Spirit. All three persons of the inseparable unity of the Trinity have guaranteed our salvation if we are truly saved. We are his people. And the Spirit of God would have us to understand the literal reality of that relationship in Christ that is represented whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. It isn't anything which gains special favor. It isn't anything which merits any special blessing or any special status. Nevertheless, there are great benefits that can come from the observance of the Lord's Supper. There is a closeness, a personal identification, an awareness that might not be as significant at other times as when we are prayerfully meditating upon preparing for the Lord's Supper, remembering what he has done for us, and then actually observing it among God's people. There is a precious nature of that act, a personal identification with Christ that we might not feel so strongly at other times in our Christian walk and in our Christian lives. Therefore, we must prepare adequately for it. We must practice it properly, and we must understand what it represents. That it represents the spiritual manna, the spiritual sustenance, the spiritual nourishment that we receive as children of God. Even as Paul again prayed to the Lord for the Ephesians, that they might know the knowledge that passeth all knowledge, the knowledge of Christ that passeth all knowledge, and that they might experience the fullness of God. That is our heart's desire as we approach the Lord's Supper. That is what we are commanded to seek. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what he did, remember who he is, and remember what he is yet going to do. And we aren't to do it just for a couple of years and then put it on the shelf and dispense it as an ordinance of the church. It is one of those two ordinances of the churches, of the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that is to continue until he comes. He said, do this till I come. And that opens the door then to another precious truth, that he is indeed coming. Many people doubt that. The world scoffs at that notion that there's a judge coming, that they're going to have to be somehow accountable for their sin. And yet the Word of God tells us that even as Christians, we are accountable. We have to give an account. No, indeed, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, we are given to understand that the degree and the extent of our eternal reward is dependent upon how faithfully we serve in this life. There are eternal consequences, positive and negative, both for those who know Christ and those who do not. There will be eternal judgment when the judge returns for those who have rejected Christ. But there will be eternal reward for those of his people when he returns in glory, when he returns with the trumpet, when he returns with his angels, and every eye shall see, and every knee shall bow, and they shall confess, either willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, where will you be? If we understand the Scripture, if we believe the gospel of Christ, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, we shall be there with him in that place he has gone to prepare for his people. The hymn is 727. Please stand as we sing.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, when the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather together on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Amen.
And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. We often open up after the time of worship for questions or comments or any observations you may have regarding this topic of the Lord's Supper.
We're scheduled to have the Lord's Supper next Sunday evening. I thought maybe I should share that with you. And then I thought it's precious this morning for you to show how those who are in Christ's hand, and the Father's hand is over Christ's hand, and then we have the eternal sealing of the Spirit of God. I tell you, that's quite some security.
Amen. Amen. Anyone else?
I have a question on this. The bread says that he's our living bread, yet when we have communion, we take the bread as a remembrance of his broken body.
Yes, but he rose from the dead.
Right.
He died on our behalf for our sins, but then as he promised that he would, he rose again, and he is ascended the glorified body. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father, and therefore the picture of eating, you know, in the same way that we, you know, oftentimes represent eating and drinking as a sign of fellowship, it points to that time when we ourselves will be resurrected, we ourselves will be glorified, and we will even partake in that marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's prophesied in Scripture. Also represented other times that from the east and from the west, we will sit down with Abraham at that great feast. So it is a picture of that which is yet to come in the glorified state.
And he is the living bread presently, yeah. Living bread.
Yeah.
And we're looking to him.
He's our first fruit from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead, and as he has risen in triumph over death, so too shall the promise to the child of God be that we will be raised up, either after we've died ourselves or whether we are alive when he yet remains. We will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and given that eternal glorified body to be with him.